Well, good morning, all. Am I broadcasting? Can you hear me in the back? Are we in good shape? Okay, so today we're looking at the terrible controversy of the midst of the 4th century, the greatest controversy ever to rack the Church of Jesus Christ, the controversy even worse, are you ready, than the Protestant Reformation. Did you know there was such a controversy in the history of the Church? It's the 4th century. It's the Arian controversy. It is over an issue far more profound, far deeper than even the issues in the Protestant Reformation. In the Protestant Reformation, there was no debate as to whether God was Trinity. No debate whatsoever between the major reformers and the Roman Catholic Church, or for that matter, even the Eastern Orthodox Church. All advocates were ardently Trinitarian. And when certain snide people tried to accuse, say, Calvin of not being, you know, truly Trinitarian, oh my, the man bristled and defended himself with great ability, because everybody who was a major leader in the Reformation was Trinitarian. Nothing is more important to a religion than the identity of its God. They all had the same triune God. The question in the Reformation is, did they have the right God in the right way? Having the right God in the wrong way is a problem. Having the right God, though, is the basis for having the right God in the right way. In the 4th century, the question is, who's the right God? Is Jesus Christ truly divine, and therefore fully worthy of worship? Or is Jesus Christ something less than full deity? That's the great issue in the midst of the 4th century. We call it the Arian controversy, named after Arius, who was a presbyter, a priest, if you will, to use the later, somewhat later terminology, a presbyter in a suburban church in wealthy Alexandria. A man who enters this controversy rather late in his career, late 60s, maybe 70 years old, an austere, artful, poetical, scholarly gentleman who preached to a wealthy suburban congregation in the 3-teens A.D. So in 318, the controversy breaks out when he and the bishop are in a dispute involving a meeting with all the presbyters, all the pastors of that diocese, the Diocese of Alexandria. And by Alexandria, I mean Alexandria, Egypt, which is today a suburb of Cairo. So there's the source of our controversy. And you may remember, I'm sure that many of you do, the awful novel called The Da Vinci Code by Dan Brown. How many read that novel or saw the film? Okay. Yeah, when I'm reading the novel, I got to about page 233 and read a certain conversation and threw the novel, hurled the novel across the room because I was just furious. All right, now in the novel, Dan Brown in the preface makes the claim that all his descriptions of art history and all his descriptions of Christian history are true and historical. Okay, so in the Da Vinci Code, okay, there's a murder mystery, etc., etc. There's an art historian named Sophie. There's a professor of, quote, symbology, whatever that is, from, I think, Harvard or Yale. Okay, and they're involved in solving this murder mystery. Now, the professor of art history, she's young and, of course, beautiful. She's got a PhD, but she's totally naive in this conversation. So they found a scholar who is well apprised of where the Holy Grail might be, and he's telling them the real religious history of Christianity. His name is Lionel Teabing. Just change the letters of his last name and you get beating, and that's what the man deserves. And here's what Teabing says, following a wrong train, Lionel beating. No, Teabing, okay, pardon me. Lionel trains, okay. Anyway, so until that moment in history, Jesus was viewed by his followers as a mortal prophet, a great and powerful man, but a man nonetheless, a mortal. Okay, now this is said by the character who's the real expert in Christian history in the novel. Until that moment. What moment? 325 A.D., Council of Nicaea. Sophie, now she's the PhD in art history. Sophie replies in shock, "Not the Son of God?"
"Right,"
Beating says. I'm sorry, Teabing. Jesus' establishment as the Son of God was officially proposed and voted on by the Council of Nicaea. All right, now, you already know from how many weeks of your lessons here, how many weeks, Dean?
A lot.
A lot, okay. That this, of course, is hogwash. This is just total hogwash. And yet people all over the blogosphere erupted, "Oh, yeah, yeah, this is the way it really was. Isn't Christianity stupid? Wasn't orthodoxy imposed by the orders of Constantine? And isn't orthodoxy intolerant and terrible? And all these things are really, really late. They're not part of the original message of Jesus." All right. Well, you've studied Bible on these questions. You've had a lot of that, I imagine. True? A lot of Bible on these questions? Okay. So here's now early second century text. This is Bishop Ignatius of Antioch. There's an icon of the man. Ignatius is typically depicted in the art of the Eastern Church with lions because he was in fact devoured by lions in the Colosseum. It was meant to be the most spectacular martyrdom that the Roman Empire could devise. They transported the man over 3,000 miles from Antioch to Rome just to do the great spectacle of having him eaten in the Colosseum. And along the way, he's able to write 7 letters and smuggle them out. One of them is the letter to the Ephesians. Not Paul's letter, but, okay, his own letter, Ignatius. And in chapter 7, verse 2 of that apostolic father's letter, we have a poem in Greek which is gorgeous. Here it is in English, not quite as gorgeous, but still gorgeous. "There is one physician who is possessed both of flesh and spirit, both made and not made. God existing in flesh, true life in death, both of Mary and of God, first passible, then impassible, even Jesus Christ our Lord." Now, passable and impassable are things that students talk about regarding my courses. Some are passable, some are impassable. No, that's not what it means. Passable means able to have passio, namely suffering. So Christians sometimes refer to Passion Week or the Passion of the Christ. It means the suffering of the Christ. So passable means he's able to suffer. Impassable means he's not able to suffer. So who is this Jesus? Well, he's both flesh and spirit, made and not made. That's 110 A.D. Okay, so has Dan Brown done his homework? Please say no. No. All right. This is one of the most important Christian writers of the early second century. In fact, if you want to know what Christians thought in the early second century, the first person you turn to is Bishop Ignatius. He's the first one you turn to. If Dan Brown was doing a reading list on early Christian opinions on these topics, who should he have read first? After reading the Bible, of course. Well, Ignatius. The man has not done his homework. All right. Now let's skip another 100 years. This is an icon of Origen, and okay, don't worry about the Eastern art here, it's just the way the Easterners do this. Okay, this is what it is. So Origen was the greatest teacher of Christianity in the early 3rd century. He died under torture. Well, actually, he survived the torture, they let him go, but 3 years later he died of his wounds. He was at that point, 70 years old or so when he died of his wounds. He was the greatest biblical commentator of the ancient church. He was the great pioneer in systematic theology. He is the author of the first systematic theology ever written by a Christian. The book is called First Principles. So this is the most important book of systematic theology from the ancient church. And on its first 2 pages, what do we find? First, that there is one God who created all things, and who, when nothing existed, called all things into being. Second, that Jesus Christ himself, who came into the world, was born of the Father before all creatures. That is, after he had been the servant of the Father in the creation of all things, he became man and was incarnate through God. And while made a man, remained the God which he was. Remained the God that he was. Okay, this is like the first page, maybe the second page, of Origen's First Principles. Has Dan Brown done his homework? Please say no. No. All right. So we have the most important writer of the second century, of the early second century, Ignatius, testifying that Jesus Christ is uncreated as to his deity. And we have Origen saying this in the first half of the third century. And so what we have is abundant testimony that the earliest major theologians of the Christian Church testified to the deity of Christ. Now, Origen is a pioneer. He is philosophically trained. He became the leader of what was called the catechetical school in Alexandria. The catechetical school was essentially the first long-standing Christian university. There have been attempts to establish Christian university-level trainings elsewhere or earlier, but none lasted so long as the catechetical school at Alexandria. It was the most successful early attempt at Geneva College. Origen, then, is the pioneer. In the blogosphere, if you go to Origen on some of the Reformed sites, you'll hear him called a heretic. This is unworthy. He is a pioneer, and sometimes the pioneer goes a little awry because no one else has gone the path before. So Daniel Boone was once asked if he was ever lost. He said, no, but I was a mite bewildered for 3 or 4 days. Origen is sometimes a mite bewildered. So here are some of the unanswered issues in Origen. So Origen says that Jesus is the Logos. Okay, John chapter 1, the Logos, the Word, the unique Son of God, eternally generated of the Father. Now, generated is based upon the Greek word in John's Gospel, the only begotten, the monogenes, the only begotten, sometimes translated the one and only Son, the monogenes. So to be the Son of the Father is to have a relationship of generation or begetting, but this is not a begetting in time, and this is not a sexual begetting. The Quran gets that wrong in attacking against Christians. The Quran says that Allah neither begets nor is begotten. They mean sexual begetting. Of course not. They're missing the target. So Origen says that Jesus Christ is eternally generated of the Father. And so if you are generated of the Father eternally, there is no beginning. And therefore there is no end. And therefore the Son bears the nature of the Father, because in the ancient ideas of fatherhood, you know, the mother didn't really contribute that much. She was the fertile field in which the seed of the Father was planted. And so the nature of the Father is reproduced in the nature of the Son. As a seed of corn then grows new corn out of the fertile field. That was the ancient idea of begetting. And some of the early Christian theology follows that idea, though it's not based upon it, but follows that idea. And so whatever son there is, he bears the nature of the Father. That's a pretty good idea. So eternally generated is a pretty powerful description of the Bible's doctrine that Christ and the Father are indeed Father and Son and bear the same nature. However, in Origen, there's also a problem. God is called Ha-Theos, the deity. Sometimes in Origen, Jesus, that is the second person of the Trinity, as we would say, is called Theos Deuteros, the second God. Does that mean that Christ then is of a second rank regarding his deity? That's an unresolved tension within Origen. And that's why some folk today want to say Origen's a heretic. But if Jesus is eternally generated of the Father and bears the Father's nature, well, we have both things happening at once in Origen. Origen never resolves that puzzle. So the Father is ha-theos in Greek, the deity, and the Son is only theos in Greek, deity. And so the problem is what's called subordinationism. Is Origen truly a subordinationist? It's not clear. But we don't want to have a subordinationist theology, because then the Son is a little less worthy of worship. Is the Son less worthy of worship? Please say no. Please say no. No. All right. Now, another issue in Origen, he raises this question. Is the Holy Spirit to be regarded as born, that is, generated, like the Son is eternally generated, Or is the Spirit to be born as to be thought of as innate, that is, within deity, without this relationship? And Origen doesn't know the answer to that question. Related question, is the Spirit also a Son of God or not? That is, are there two sons of God in a relationship of eternal generation? Origen does not know the answer to that question. Again, he's the pioneer. Nobody had quite asked that question yet. When nobody has asked the question, all right, you give a bit of grace on whether the answer isn't quite the way it ought to be a little bit later. So it's not really until 100 years later that good answers to those questions come forth from the church. He knows the Spirit is God. He knows that the Son is God. What is the exact relationship? He does not quite know. He does not quite know. So he's a bit bewildered for 3 or 4 days. Now, 100 years after him, the Arian controversy. And there we have an icon of Bishop Alexander of Alexandria. So a pretty convenient way to remember that name. Alexandria, Egypt, Bishop Alexander. And there is what might be an icon, or at least an image of Arius, a pastor. In those days, pastors were typically called presbyters. So abbreviate the word presbyter and you get prester in Middle English. Abbreviate it again and you get priest in English. So presbyter is the source of the word priest, believe it or not. Just don't call your pastor that, okay? So, priest, that is. Okay, so here's the issue. In 318, Alexander calls a meeting of all the presbyters. And he wants to confer and also instruct. And in his meeting, he says something nonsense. He says, the Son is the unbegotten begotten. Now wait a minute. This key is not a key. This not a key is a key. This key is not a key. What does that mean? Norman, what does it mean? Okay, the Son is the unbegotten begotten. The bishop says this to all his presbyters, and Arius throws a fit. And rightly so, because this is an outright contradiction. The Son is the unbegotten begotten, while un is not. So is he begotten or is he not? It's absolute nonsense from the bishop, unless very carefully defined in two different relations, which the bishop does not do. Now, all these heroes in our story are all devotees of Greek logic. Alexander here is showing the inadequacy of his education because he's violated logic. And if there's anything these early Trinitarians want to follow, it is logic. The great Trinitarians of the 4th century are all immensely well schooled in logic and in rhetoric and in philosophy. They were ardent and able students of that. They were sometimes the masters of those disciplines. The ardent Trinitarians are much wiser than Alexander. So here's what Arius says in an attempt to correct the faulty logic of his bishop. This is called the Arian syllogism. It's on your sheet on the right-hand column. So you've got it there. This is what he says to his bishop in a letter. If the Father begat the Son, he that was begotten had a beginning of existence. Hence, it is clear there was when the Son was not. It follows then of necessity he had his existence from the non-existent. All right, now here is the exact contradiction of Origen. Origen has said that the begottenness, the monogenes, the only begottenness of the Son, as like in John's Gospel, chapter 3, the only begotten Son, John 3:16, Origen has said that was eternal begetting, eternal begottenness. Arius dares to contradict the greatest theologian from Alexandria in the previous century. It follows that there was when the Son was not. Now, as we read the few extant writings of Arius, and we do have a few, about 5 items from Arius's pen survive, it is clear that Arius does not say there was a time when the Son was not. He does not say there was a time when the sun was not. In this sentence that I've just read to you, the word time does not exist. There was when the sun was not. That is, there was a condition when the sun was not. When or where was that condition? In eternity. So imagine now a change within eternity. Once within eternity, the Father was alone. And then again within eternity, the Father was no longer alone. Now the logicians among the ancient church also had a fit with this, because eternity requires changelessness. And any change would be a matter of time. So here Arius is showing his own logical deficiencies. So both his bishop and Arius are in logical problems, and the great Trinitarians will resist both of those claims. Alexander himself will be swiftly corrected by the better theologians within his diocese, his presbytery, so to speak. He'll be quickly corrected. He will accept the correction. Alexander will. Arius will not. Alexander will convene a synod to condemn Arius. Various other regional synods are convened to condemn Arius. The controversy then flies open. Arius goes into Syria, Palestine. There he has strong supporters. There some of the bishops support him with their own councils, their own synods, and letters are flying back and forth, and hot debates, and even riots in the streets over the Arian claim or the counter-Arian claim. Now we go to the Emperor Constantine. Constantine had become junior emperor in 306. He was the Julius of the East, and there was a senior emperor called an Augustus, and in the West there was also a Julius and Augustus. So there were four emperors altogether, and by 324 all those others had been eliminated, once by battle, one by Constantine at the Malvian Bridge, the famous one where he reports, by this sign conquerors, the sign of the cross. So here's Constantine. This particular coin shows him with the sun god, Sol Invictus, the unconquered sun, and here he's claiming that his victories are like the unconquered sun. He's never been defeated. So there he is with the unconquered sun, because he's the unconquered emperor. Now, Constantine later on will become very clearly the defender of Christianity and a fairly skilled lay theologian, but he's not that yet. And even at Nicaea in 325, he's not that yet. So he will be the one to issue the great decree that declares Christianity not only illegal, but a favored religion. And he's the first emperor to profess Christian faith. One of the reasons the earlier emperors persecuted the church is because they sought to have some basis of unity for the immensely diverse empire. Okay, the empire extends from essentially the Aswan island in the Nile all the way up to the Rhine River in Germany. It extends to the Parthian border in the east. It extends to Britain and Hadrian's Wall. Okay, so here's this immense empire with many languages, many worldviews, many points of view, lots of religions. How do you unify that? The persecuting emperors required worship of the emperor as the unifying point for the culture of the empire. Emperor worship was the glue, allegedly, to hold the empire together. Hence the church had to be persecuted. Now comes Constantine, Christian emperor. He's not going to persecute the church. What's the glue that's going to hold the empire together? The church. And so an Arian controversy directly threatens Constantine's political hopes for some kind of unified political culture in the empire. At first he tries to quell the controversy by writing letters to the main participants, to the various bishops. Settle down, don't debate these things, don't discuss them in public. If you want to have a private conversation with some of your colleagues, okay, go ahead, but nothing in public. And above all, do not write or preach on these questions. Now, say that to a bunch of pastors. What's the likely result? No success on that question. So after a failed local council or two, Constantine decides he's got to do it really big time. He calls a council of all the bishops. All. About 300 respond to the invitation. And so they come to the emperor's vacation palace at Nicaea. It's not very far from Constantinople, his new-built capital. Very substantial palace on a lake. So this is a fine vacation mansion. There's the ruin of it there. And on the map, you see where Nicaea is. And the current Turkish name, İznik, which is simply a form of Nicaea. So the bishops begin to arrive, about 300 of them. Some of them limp in because of the torturers from 15 years before or so. The last great empire-wide persecution ended in 311. Diocletian persecuted empire-wide. One bishop gets out of the carriage, elderly, frail, missing an eyeball. The torturers had plucked it out with tongs. When the emperor greets the man, he embraces him and kisses the empty eye socket. It's the testimony of the repentance of the empire. He kisses the man's empty eye socket. Okay, there's Constantine. He's looking pretty good right now, isn't he? All right, a repentant emperor realizing the sins of the empire. Well, at the Council of Nicaea, there were three main groups that we can trace in the scant writings that survive from that time. We wish we had a whole lot more written testimony from what happened at that council. We do not. Our testimony is scant. So what we can conclude from it is that there were three parties, at least: the Arian party, the middle party, and the Alexandrian party. Now, we shouldn't think of them having lots of parties with wine and song. You know, that's not it. Okay, just the groups. Okay, the voting blocks, so to speak. The Arian party, who's there? Well, Arius himself, a presbyter, at least two bishops, including the bishop who is closest to the emperor in geography and also close in spirit, Eusebius of Nicomedia. Nicomedia is the province just north and east of Constantinople, a very wealthy province. And this bishop is Arius's most ardent supporter. He will become the most important Arian, Eusebius of Nicomedia. He will be the bishop to baptize the emperor on the emperor's deathbed. They see themselves as the church's best defense against the irrationality. And they also see themselves as the church's best defense against modalism. Have you discussed modalism in the class so far? Okay, so modalism, can someone just say what modalism is? Anybody bold? Some courageous anti-modalist?
It's also called modalism. At one point, God acts as the Father, another point, he acts as the Son.
Yes, okay, so there's an unnamed God who is original. He dons the mask, the costume of Father to create. He dons the mask or the costume of Son to redeem. And he takes that one off and he dons the mask or costume of Spirit to sanctify the church. So a one-person God who is unnamed, wearing three different masks or costumes at different times, like in a Greek drama. You might find the same actor playing two or three roles. Okay, Shakespeare does that sometimes. The same actor playing two or three roles. We've done that at Geneva College, I think. So modalism is the idea that there is no distinction of persons, a one-person God. And why did proto-Orthodoxy hate modalism? Because the ultimate God then was neither Father, nor Son, nor Spirit. And if God is not ultimately Father, then is He love? Please say no. All right, so they see themselves as the church's best defense against modalism. Modalism is a pretty dangerous error. The Arians resisted modalism because they made a clear distinction between Father and Son. If the Son is far lesser than Father, or even lesser at all, then modalism is false. You want to refute modalism? Be an Arian. That was often the argument. And it was a persuasive argument for many of the bishops of the East, mainly Syria and Palestine. Now, the middle party, by the way, the portrait here is 16th century, so don't believe it. But the middle party is led allegedly by Bishop Eusebius of Caesarea. So distinguished two Eusebiuses, one of Nicomedia, the most important Arian of them all, and Eusebius of Caesarea, who by his own account is the leader of the middle party. They see themselves as cautious and conservative and biblical and orthodox. In older literature on these questions, they were called semi-Arian, but that word is now trashed by the scholars and has been for about 50 years. The semi-Arian view says that, okay, these guys were really kind of secret Arians, but no. What they want to do is they want to worship Jesus. But they don't know the right language by which to describe it. So the right term to protect the deity of Jesus is, okay, unclear to them. But they do want to worship Jesus, and they know that to worship a creature is idolatry. So they're good readers of the Bible. They know that when John the Revelator tries to bow down before the angel at the end of the book of Revelation, what's the angel say? Don't do that! I'm just a servant. But early in Revelation, what does all of heaven and earth do? They bow before the Lamb. Chapter 5. The Lamb who was slain, all of heaven and earth bows down. The Lamb is not like the angel. The middle party knows this. So we will not call them semi-Arians. That's a mistake in the earlier literature. Third party then, oh by the way, the middle party is the largest of them all. The Arians might have had about 20 people. The middle party has a couple hundred. And the third party, again about 20 people. Those are the Alexandrians. They're mainly Egyptians from Alexandria and that diocese. It's Bishop Alexander, who's not quite a good logician, but he's guided by his secretary, a 29-year-old deacon, who is about 4 feet tall and black. His name is Athanasius. The word means immortal in Greek, and his name still rings loud and clear through the halls of at least theological seminaries as the great hero of the 4th century. If you love the triune God, you can thank Athanasius, in part, for that clarity. He will be the future Bishop of Alexandria. He's nicknamed later the Father of Orthodoxy. Also one of his allies is Bishop Hosius of Cordoba in Spain. He's 73 years old. He is the closest advisor to the emperor. So a Latin-speaking bishop from the West. And Hosius is one of the great, great heroes of this century. He will be tortured when in his 90s by a semi-Arian emperor. There are a few Western bishops. But most of the bishops are from the Greek-speaking East, and they see themselves, that is, these Alexandrians see themselves, as the best defenders of Christ's true deity and humanity. So here's a question. How do we know about these events? Well, we know about them in part from Eusebius of Caesarea, who wrote the first extensive surviving history of the Church, called often Ecclesiastical History. We also know of the event in part because he also wrote The Life of Constantine. It's a lot of political propaganda in that book. No critical sentence whatsoever survives in that book. We also know because we have extensive writings from Athanasius, Orations Against the Arians. We also know, 100 years later, two further historians who wanted to improve Eusebius, and who sometimes preserve documents we do not have elsewhere. So Socrates, Scholasticus, and Sozomen, both lawyers, writing in Greek. So let's go to the council itself. By the way, what time do I have to end? Say again?
11.
11? Oh, God, 7 minutes. Oh, my. Oh, my. Okay, so now we come to the actual council at Nicaea. This is called the First Ecumenical Council. Why is it called this? Ecumenical is the old Greek word for worldwide. Don't think about the ecumenical movement today, different sense there. Ecumenical, oikomenos in Greek, okay, worldwide. So 300 bishops from all over, even beyond the empire. And one of the first events, according to the scant testimony we have, is that Arius is asked to present his view to the council. There's the emperor on his throne. Maybe it's the opening session. And Arius steps forth and sings his theology. He is not the first hymn writer, far from it. We do have hymns from around 80 AD in Syriac, and we have a few hymns from similar centuries in Greek. But the Arians did write hymns, and the hymns are filled with error. Here is the first that we know. It's from a longer poem called the Thalia, which means the banquet or the festival. And I won't sing it, of course, especially not here. The uncreated God has made the Son a beginning of things created. By adoption has God made the Son into an advancement of himself. By the way, this is on your sheet, the left-hand column at the top. And yet the Son's substance is removed from the Father's substance, that is, distant from, is what that means. The Son is not equal to the Father, nor does he share the same substance. God is the all-wise Father, the Son is the teacher of his mysteries. The members of the Holy Trinity share unequal glories. Now notice the word Trinity. Okay, he's confessing Holy Trinity, but unequal. So the Son and Spirit clearly creatures in eternity, but nonetheless creations, creatures. Now, there is a legend from Nicaea, which is only attested a couple of centuries later. It's about jolly old St. Nicholas. You know that dear old man, right? Whisper what you'll give to me. Okay. Well, here's jolly old St. Nicholas. As soon as Arius finishes singing this blasphemy, Nicholas gets up really, really angry, and he slaps Arius across the face. There's the icon of it. Jolly old St. Nicholas. It's like those Batman Robin memes you've seen on Facebook or something. Okay, straighten up, you know. And this is in front of the emperor's throne. So the emperor, according to the legend, has Nicholas divested of his bishopric. The white cloak with the black crosses is the sign of bishop's rank. Also, such a bishop would have a particular hat later called a mitre and a Greek New Testament. Those three things are the signs of being a bishop. They're all stripped from him. And he's consigned to the jail beneath the palace there. In the legend, the Virgin Mary visits him that night and gives them all back to him. The cloak, the testament, the mitre. And in the morning when the guards find that he's got all this stuff back, how do they get it? The emperor took it. The emperor's at last persuaded, oh yeah, he's a true bishop. Let him out. Okay. So that's the legend of jolly old St. Nicholas. Now, the Creed of Caesarea. This is allegedly the rough draft for what will be written and approved at Nicaea. We call it the Creed of Caesarea. You've got it on the back of your page, top half of that back page. And the Creed of Caesarea has been said for a couple of generations in Caesarea, where Eusebius of Caesarea is now the bishop. And he'll be the one recording a lot of these events. We have at least some testimony from him. And in the Creed of Caesarea, we have a lot of stuff that sounds familiar. It sounds like the old Roman Creed or what we now call the Apostles' Creed. Notice the article about Christ. It starts in the second line there. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God, God of God, Light of Light, Life of Life, only begotten Son of God, born before all creation, begotten of God the Father, before all ages, by whom all things were also made. What we have here is a creed that sounds pretty good. In one of the translations, which apparently I omitted here, the phrase is firstborn of all creation. I think I have a different translation here, but it's actually Paul's phrase from Colossians 1, where Paul says that Christ is the firstborn of all creation. Now, if you're an Arian, can you say that Christ is the firstborn of all creation? Yeah. If you're an Arian, can you say that Jesus is God of God? Yeah. Because you define it as like a lowercase g, small g God of capital G God. That is a derived God, a lesser God. They were willing to use the word theos for that which was created first within eternity. So does the Creed of Caesarea solve the Arian controversy? No. It papers over the Arian controversy. And people can say this creed who believe in the full deity of Jesus, and people can say this creed who do not. So this was judged inadequate. And so, firstborn of all creation, okay, that's Bible, but it's not clear. What's Paul mean? The firstborn is the heir, the possessor of all creation. That's what Paul means. If you possess all creation, are you God? Oh, please say yes. That's the right understanding of Paul's phrase. The Arians take it very differently. And so in the creed that is finally worked out at Nicaea, which you have in the bottom of your page, we have these words instead, which close off the Arian error. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of all things, visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten of the Father. Okay, there's the monogenes term from John 3:16. Begotten of the Father, only begotten, that's the monogenes. That is, from the substance of the Father. Substance is ousia. That means essentially essence. What the Father is, the Son is. If that's true, is the Son a second-class deity? No. Nicaea guarantees in its teaching that Christ is fully, equally deity. Begotten of the Father, only begotten, from the substance of the Father, God from God, light from light. Okay, the Arians could say those things. The next one they cannot say. Very God from very God. Begotten, not made. The Arians cannot say that. Of one substance with the Father. The Arians cannot say that. And the key word in Greek was homoousios. You have it there near the bottom of the screen. Of one substance, that is homoousion. There's the case ending. The noun, homoousios is homo is same. Ousios is substance. So if Christ is the same substance as the Father, is Christ fully divine? Yeah. And then it goes on to speak of the work of this Christ and of the Holy Spirit in a single line. And what is then anathematized at the end of the creed? Well, there was when he was not. And before he was begotten, he was not. And he came into being from what is not. Or the Son is of another substance, or changeable, or created. All these the Holy and Catholic and Apostolic Church anathematizes. So there's the icon. Guess who's there down there in the dark pit of hell? Arius. Who is enthroned above him, while Constantine and in their white stoles with the black crosses, the bishops of Nicaea. But was Arianism finished? Oh no. Constantine does give an order that all the Arian books should be burned, lest there be any record of them. They don't succeed. Constantine also says, if anyone cherishes these things, or teaches them, or publishes them, let them be killed. Nobody's killed. And in 2 years, Arius will make a new confession, confessing Christ as the only begotten, and as God of God. And the emperor will be deceived. Because in Arius's view, it is a lesser God derived from the original God, and hence begotten within eternity. And for the next 56 years, Arianism will rack for the church. And some emperors will be Arians, and they will persecute the Orthodox, sometimes even to death. The Council of Nicaea does not solve the problem. It does pose the path to the right solution. It does not solve the problem. Stay tuned next week. We'll get to the revised Creed of Nicaea, which we now call the Nicene Creed. That creed comes in 381 AD, 56 years later. The Creed of Nicaea, 325, the Nicene Creed, 381, and that creed will solve the problem. Blessings upon all. Is the Lord good? The Lord is good.